Chapter 1. We got as far as verse 8 last week. Here is Shaul, and he says, I have you in my heart, and that's why I'm praying for you. But he says, there's another reason why I have you in my heart, because I have heart confidence that God has begun a good work and that he is not going to leave it half done. So he is rejoicing over his fellow believers, these people at Philippi. And he says in verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. And now we come to verse 8. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Yeshua HaMashiach. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Messiah, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Yeshua HaMashiach to the glory and praise of God. When he says, God is my witness, he is referring to the fact that God knows everything that is happening. Job says, my witness is on high. That's how Job put it. David says in Psalm 56 and verse 8, he speaks about even his tears and his wanderings. And he says, God is witness to all my tears and to all my wanderings. Isn't it marvelous to know that God takes notice of the difficult road you and I are traveling? Psalm 56 and verse 8, you number my wanderings. Put my tears into your bottle. Are they not in your book? Have you shed a tear as a follower of Messiah? Or have you shed tears? Do you know that God has a bottle for those tears? He says, the Bible says here, he counts every one of them. There is such a thing as a tear bottle in the Middle East. People have these little bottles. I've seen them. When someone's crying buckets, they open the bottle and they catch their tears and they keep them. Maybe that's what David is referring to. But whatever it is, God knows everything about us. The hairs of our head are numbered. He witnesses our going out or coming in. And that's how we find it also in Psalm 139, where he says in the first four verses, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. He understands our thought afar off. In one of the Psalms, David says, I said, I will confess my sin to the Lord. I just said it. I made the decision. And then he says, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my transgression. I haven't even got as far as verbalizing it to God. God saw it in my mind and forgiven. Even before I had asked for it, I was forgiven. God is my witness. When Shaul says speaks like that, you and I can be sure God cares so intensely for his people. He writes down everything that happens to us. He has a record. He records all our thoughts, our words, our wanderings, and our tears. And that's why in the book of Numbers, one of the chapters is the wanderings of the children of Israel. They went from here and they camped there, and then they went from there and they camped somewhere else. The wanderings of God's people, God writes them, and there's a sample in the book of Numbers. But in particular, He says in verse 8, God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Yeshua HaMashiach. He had an affectionate desire to be with them all. He longed to see them all again. They were his family. And that's what the Bible tells us. We should be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. I long after you greatly in, he says, with the affection of Yeshua HaMashiach, literally in the bowels of Messiah. Maybe that's why these translators felt it wasn't quite so genteel. So they translated it with the affection of Yeshua HaMashiach. Literally, with the bowels. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, if we go on to his letter to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, this is what he means. He says to them there, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. After leaving Philippi, Shaul made his way to Thessalonica. He wasn't there for more than 2.5 weeks, and he was chased out by his enemies. But in that time, people had been saved. He had got them together in a worshiping group, in a community. And he longed for them. He longed for his people. But it's more than affectionate longing. If you really care for someone, you'll pray for them. If you really do love someone, you will be thinking of them and you will be talking about them to God. You will be wishing God's best for them. There's a sure mark of whether you really love your brother or your sister. Do you pray for them? And he does here. Here's the example in verse 9. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. His love for them led to prayer for them. And he asks 7 things of them. First of all, that your love may abound still more and more. Our love is either growing or it's shrinking. There is no such thing as being static in God's ways. You're either going forwards or you're going backwards. You can't sit on the fence. It's increasing or it's diminishing. And Messiah did warn us that in the last days before he returns, iniquity will abound. There'll be sinfulness, just multiplied sinfulness everywhere. And we've heard enough to horrify us in the last few weeks. We continue to hear worse and worse. And the problem is not that it's just outside, it's inside. There's wickedness even among those who call themselves the people of God. There's sin, there's lying, there's immorality, etc. Even in the so-called house of God. And Messiah says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. He was warning us that sooner or later, you and I are going to get badly hurt, not from someone outside, not from the unbelievers, but from believers, even those we trusted, even those we looked up to. We will find that they hurt us and they wound us. And then what happens to our love for him? What often happens is the person turns their back on Messiah as though it was his fault. It's not his fault. As Lionel said, it's man's fault. But we tend to blame God for everything instead of putting the blame at the door where it belongs. Yeshua said, because love shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And it happened to one of his best congregations. Look at Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4. Revelation chapter 2. And I'll read from the beginning, actually. Revelation chapter 2. Messiah is speaking to the believers at Ephesus. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. They were so burdened with all their responsibilities, like Martha, that they had no time for him anymore. That's the kind of trap that you and I can fall into. At my brother's Bible school, there was a plaque on the wall. Lord, let me love you more than your service. We can fall so much in love with what God has given us to do that we forget him. How strange. Martha had the master there, and Miriam was doing the right thing. She was sitting at his feet, hearing his word. Martha was busy serving, and in the end she got mad at him. She was trying to serve him, but in the end she fell out with him. And he had to turn around and say, Martha, Martha, you are careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary has chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. So this puts us on our mettle, doesn't it? When Shaul says, this I pray that your love may abound still more and more. Lord, help me to avoid this trap of loving you less and less, loving other things. He was no longer their first love at Ephesus. They loved him, but he wasn't top of the list. He was no longer number one. It was the organization. It was the crusade against these evildoers that absorbed their attention and their energy. Well, we can also take other illustrations, I'm sure, from that. We have to be very careful to ask God to keep that lamp burning. If our lamp is giving a smoky flame, the Bible says he will not quench the smoking flax. He will fan it back into a flame again. And we must ask him always to remind us, to keep us mindful of this, that we love him supremely. The Lord Yeshua said, he that loves father or mother, wife or children, son or daughter, brother or sister, more than me, is not worthy of me. He doesn't mean we shouldn't love them, but not more than him. So this is a very needful prayer. This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. But it's also got to be an intelligent love, not just a sentimental love. He says here, in knowledge and all discernment. In knowledge, first of all, that means the knowledge of the truth should guide our love. It ought to be an intelligent love based on something that is true, not on feelings which are deceitful. We have an example of that when Messiah was walking on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples. There were two things he could have done. What he did do by taking them back to the words of God, or by revealing himself to them and saying, here, it's me. As he did later on in the upper room when he showed them his hands and his feet and his side. What did he do? Their faith was faltering. He took them, first of all, back to God's word. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Then when their faith was re-established, he revealed himself. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and the same applies for love. Our love is only as true as the word of God, and it is only as deep as our grasp of God's word. In knowledge, it's got to be an intelligent love. Yeshua said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Messiah, Yeshua, whom thou hast sent." But he went on to say in his high priestly prayer, John 17, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." This is the rock. This is the bedrock. The word of God from Genesis to Revelation. And when our love is based on what we have learned from the word of God, it's going to last. We are building on the rock. And when the storms come and try our love for God, they will not be able to overthrow the structure we have built on that bedrock. But it must not only abound still more and more in knowledge, but also in all discernment. And what does he mean by that? He means correct perception. Because some people take the word of God and say, "Yeah, I know what it means," and they go galloping off. Before you have a chance to explain to them, hold it, you've got the wrong end of the stick. We have to have the right use of knowledge. We must make sure that we understand the word correctly. In Psalm 34 and verse 8, the Bible says there, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him." That's a key verse. Taste, that means you take in. You get the right flavor. And this is what is meant here by discernment. Rightly understanding the word of God. There's an outstanding example in the States. Those snake handlers. The Lord Yeshua said, "These signs shall follow them that believe. They shall drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. They shall take up serpents and they shall not hurt them." So we've got this cult called the snake handler's cult. They have misunderstood Messiah's words. What he meant was, if ever they're in that predicament, the Lord will rescue them out of it. That's what he meant. He didn't mean that we were to go and court danger and court being bitten by snakes. You see how our love towards Messiah must be in knowledge and all discernment. That's number three. Your love may abound. Secondly, in knowledge. Thirdly, that it should abound in all discernment. And for this purpose, verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. That is, that's how you become competent to evaluate right from wrong, good from bad. In Hebrews 5, we read, "Strong food belongs to those that are of full age, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil." See what it says there? By reason of use. We have to keep meditating on the word of God. We have to keep studying it. Read, mark, learn, inwardly digest. That used to be the motto in the schools. We are to yield our bodies a living sacrifice to God, that we may prove the holy. This is how it puts: "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So this is how we do it. Knowledge, discernment, love. If we don't love God's word, we're not going to spend time with it. But when we do, we get to discern. And when someone comes along with some new theory or some new belief, it doesn't ring true. We may not be able to put our finger on it, but we know it's not right. Something is wrong with that teaching. And sooner or later, we are able to put our finger on it. To approve the things that are excellent means to try things that differ in value. We are meant to try the spirits to see whether they are of God. We have to evaluate everything. Some revivals were ruined. When you look back at the history of revivals, you find that the people who ruined them were those who said, it's a sin to evaluate this. You're going to grieve the Holy Spirit if you evaluate this revival. But these very people, in their claim to protect the revival, ruined it. Because they had no guideline, they had no standard, it was just emotion, and they messed the whole thing up. One of those revivals was called the Cane Ridge Revival. Started out as a very promising revival, but in the end, it became bedlam, just because of this very thing. Contrast that with the revival that took place under the ministry of Jonathan Edwards. He said, we've got to test this. Does this line up with Scripture or not? And the result was, it lasted much longer than other revivals did. And it was purer and it was more far-reaching, not only in its immediate effects, but in its remote effects. Evaluation. As long as it's evaluation in line with the Word of God. That's four. And then verse 5, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Messiah. That's all part of his prayer. He's praying for all these things. This is just the fifth thing he's asking for. The Greek word means flawless when held up to the sun. If you want to see something of crystal and you want to see if there are any bubbles in the glass or any cracks, you hold it up to the sunlight. You can then see every flaw. And what Shaul is saying is, I want you to reach that stage where you're held up to the light and there's no crack, there's no flaw. That's the word used here, sincere. And in the Torah, God said, you are not to offer any leaven nor any honey with my sacrifices. Leaven is a symbol of malice, of guile. Honey speaks of excessive sweetness. And God says, don't come to me with these sickly, sentimental, gushy utterances. Some people specialize in that. I remember one prayer meeting, drowning in an ocean of gratitude, we swim to you. My goodness, talk about purple phrases. So we are to be sincere. The path of the just is as the shining light that shines more and more to the perfect day. Shaul, in writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he says this, and that I hope it's our motto too. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 12. For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. We are not hucksters, says Shaul in this letter. We are seeking to live honestly. He said when he stood before King Agrippa, herein I exercise myself, always to have a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. And that's why he says, number 6, that you should be sincere and without offense till the day of Messiah. Without offense means, it's the word from which you get scandal. You're not a scandal to others, a stumbling stone. So that other people, when they look at you, don't say, there's a Christian for you. My, that really tries us, doesn't it? We have to make sure that we are not to give any offense, as the Bible puts it, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. Those three categories, Jews, Gentiles, and then the Kehillah. We are not to give offense to any of those three. Until, and he prays that you may be sincere and without offense, till the day of Messiah. And the day of Messiah he has spoken of is his return. The day when he will come back. The day when he will distribute his rewards. When he wrote to Timothy his second letter just before his execution, he said, There's a crown waiting for me, and the Lord, the righteous judge, will give it to me at that day. And not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. So you and I don't have to be martyrs to get a crown, but there's a crown waiting for all those that love his appearing. And lastly, verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Yeshua HaMashiach, to the glory and praise of God. That's the seventh prayer. His love then was very practical. He says, Lord, bless them, but bless them like this. Item 1, item 2, and so on, up to item 7. He specifies. And in doing so, we have an example that when we come to pray, we should be specific. We shouldn't ramble all over the place and be vague and nebulous, but we should be able to express ourselves and say exactly what we want. Children, when they come to us and they want something, we wait for them to tell us exactly what it is they want or what's bothering them or whatever. And the same way. And he says here, filled with the fruits of righteousness. So that means abundance of fruits, abundance of variety, abundance of beauty. God said to his people, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. And what he means is, I will bless you until you have no more room for my blessing. And in the Song of Solomon, we read that Messiah has fruits. The bride has fruit for her bridegroom. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 4 and verse 16, and then again in chapter 7. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. The Song of Solomon, of course, is a picture of the bride and of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Messiah. The bride represents his people. And in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 16, she is saying, awake, O north wind, and come, O south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. The north wind is cold. It's uncomfortable. It brings pain with it. The south wind is warm and gentle, and it warms up everything. And what the Bible is saying here is, you need both in order to produce fruit for God. You need not only the blessings of prosperity, you need the cold winds of adversity. You need not only those times when the sun is shining, but you need the storms. And together they combine to give us fruit, to make our fruit. And the result is the spices flow out. Again in chapter 7 of the Song of Solomon and verse 13. The mandrakes give off a fragrance, and at our gates are pleasant fruits, all manner, new and old, which I have laid up for you, my beloved. She's speaking again, she's speaking to a bridegroom. And it reminds us of what Messiah said. Every scribe that is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like a wise householder who brings out of his barn things new and old. New and old. So we need both kinds. That's the kind of fruit. For the fruits of righteousness to be produced in us, we sometimes have to go through the valley. Someone said, I asked the Lord for joy, and he gave me sorrow. Interesting that the Lord works quite contrary to what we expect. We think when we're going through sorrow that we will never know what it is to be happy again. But we find that that very sorrow yields a deeper joy than we've ever known before. It's like the seed that has fallen into the ground and died. If it abides alone, it doesn't bear any fruit. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Sometimes we have hopes, and God seems to crush them and to smash them. and we think, that's it, that's the end of all my hope. My hope is perished from the Lord, as Job said. Who shall see my hope? He said in his book. But what happened? In the end, he had a deeper and a more lasting hope than he had ever had before. So God works by contraries. The north wind and the south wind are needful. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to them who are exercised thereby. We've all known this. If we are without chastisement, then we are not real sons. We all know this. Filled with the fruits of righteousness, and that means, of course, those fruits that only God can give. The fruits of righteousness are described for us: love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, self-control, faith, long-suffering. These are the fruits of righteousness, and we get filled with them. How are we ever going to increase in patience unless God gives us an opportunity to exercise patience, etc.? And it is all by Yeshua HaMashiach. It's as he dwells in us. He told his disciples in the upper room, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Through Messiah. And it is all, he's praying all this to the glory and praise of God. The tree doesn't bring forth fruit for itself. The tree brings forth fruit for others. And you and I, as we bear these fruits, they're not for our selfish enjoyment. They're for ministry, to give away, and others give up theirs to us. We are never self-sufficient. We're meant always to be exchanging. It's the same in nature too. One flower pollinates another. We find in corn that you've got to shake the pollen off the corn so that it will fertilize the others. So it is all to the praise of the divine husbandman. Let your light, said Messiah, so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. There's a very difficult thing to do, but one we must aspire to always. Lord, teach me so to live that people won't look at me, they look at my master, and they'd say, it's not him, it's the Lord. That person is like that, not because of them. We know what they are by nature. The difference that we see in their life is not no credit to them. It's someone else who has done it. It's the Father. So to the glory and praise of God. We pray for our conference that from one end to the other it will be to the glory and to the praise of God, not of man. And all our worship, all our singing, all our seminars, the banquet, the ladies' fancy tea, the men's brunch, the brunch in the morning, whatever it is, everything will contribute to the praise and to the glory of God. That was his prayer. But then, having said that prayer, he had to reassure them because they were upset by the fact that he was in jail. If Shaul is really preaching the gospel, if he's a servant of God, why is it that these negative things are happening to him? Wouldn't it be much better if he was loose and able to travel the way he has done in the past and go everywhere and spread the good word? Look at him, cooped up in a dungeon, chained to Roman soldiers, no privacy, absolutely none. How humiliating. And how restrictive. He says, folks, it's quite the opposite. He says in verse 12, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. What is happening here? They were worried for him. Others were making false insinuations against him. They were making fun of him. They're saying, this Jew, that's in jail. Do you know what he's teaching? You never believe it. And so they would mockingly repeat what he preached. Many years ago, nearly 30 years ago, there was a Jewish missionary organization who applied to the local Jewish paper to put an ad in for their mission. The editor was furious. He felt so insulted that a Jewish mission should think that he, the editor, would allow space in his newspaper for their ad. He wrote a lengthy editorial. He said, "You'd never believe what these people expected us to do. Look at the ad they expected us to put in," and he reproduced it, free of charge. I've got the clipping somewhere in my file. He did it more than once. He did it also for Campus Crusade. He said, "Do you know what they're for? What they call their four spiritual laws? You've never heard anything so ridiculous." So he reproduced them for us, for his readers. And this is what we mean. The devil always overreaches himself. And Shaul is saying that's what's happening here too. On the surface, it looks as though it's total disaster. But really, God is achieving his purposes. When Yeshua hung on the tree, they thought this is the end. And those poor, disconsolate disciples walking to Emmaus said, "We thought it should have been he that should have redeemed Israel. We thought, but obviously we were mistaken." And they found out that this was the biggest mistake of their life, to think that he had not redeemed Israel. You should understand, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The believers were a little bit scared by the price he had to pay, the suffering he had to undergo. Jacob too, at one point he said, "All these things are against me." His sons had come back from Egypt with corn, with grain, with food, but minus one brother. And they said, "The ruler of the land spoke to us roughly. He accused us of being spies, and he's kept Simeon hostage." And Jacob said, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph no longer lives. Joseph is not. Simeon is not. And now you want to take Benjamin from me?" Because they told him, "The ruler told us you can't see my face unless you bring your youngest brother with you." "No way," said Jacob. "You have bereaved me of Joseph, you bereaved me of Simeon, and now you're going to rob me of Benjamin as well. If anything happens to me, you bring my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. All these things are against me." He never made a bigger mistake in his life. When he said, "Joseph is not," he was absolutely wrong. Joseph was that ruler. "Simeon is not." In whose care was he? In the care of Joseph. "You will take Benjamin from me." No, what was really happening was that Joseph wanted to be reunited with his blood brother. "All these things are against me." No, they were not. They were all leading up to that wonderful day when they were all reunited, nothing lost. So we see, sometimes when things look bleak, look bleakest, it is just the darkest. It's just the darkest day before the dawn. One old man, old writer, put it so well. Here we are sitting in the night, mourning because the sun has departed. It's hurrying round the other side of the globe to rise on us again and to shine on us again. While we're sitting there, the sun is saying, "Quick, quick, I've got to get to the east so that I can shine on them again." And so it is with God's mysterious ways. God works in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps on the sea and rides upon the storm. Do you know the man who wrote that was subject to acute depression? Terrible bouts of depression. William Cooper. Well, we see here then, Shaul is saying to these Philippians, don't judge by outward appearances. The things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. The messenger was imprisoned, but the message was not. Quite the contrary. And in the following verses, he goes on to show. Really, what's happening here is everybody's talking about it. And the word is spreading much further than if I had tried. Some of you know what this is like personally in your own life. So we have to end here for this morning, but we praise God that all things do indeed work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. God willing, next week we will go on to see, and you, of course, you can read in the following verses how what he means and how everything was working rather to the spread of the gospel than to limiting it. Job. But he's still standing for the gospel. He and his wife together, they are not ashamed, even though he lost his job through his stand. Defense and confirmation. How soon will it be before it happens to us here? Are we ready? May it not happen, but if it does, are we ready to pay the price? He says to the Philippians, you have paid the price. And when Yeshua spoke to the church in Philadelphia, he says, you have a little strength, you have not denied my name. Do you know what the eyebrow rubber is? Someone who's afraid to give thanks in public, in the restaurant. So he pretends to be rubbing his eyes, and while he's doing this, he's giving thanks. That's called the eyebrow rubber. Well, we want to nail our flag to the flagpole. And it doesn't matter if people are staring at us. We're going to let it be known we belong to the Lord. That's how believers found each other once in a restaurant. Someone from across the restaurant saw believers giving thanks and came across and said, I'm a believer too. They met each other, they had good fellowship in the restaurant. Defense and confirmation. And he says, in all this, you are all our partakers with me of grace, sharing the grace that he was enjoying to put up with his adverse circumstances. Here's an example that we get from the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 10. In Numbers chapter 10, Moses and the children of Israel were now ready to go to the promised land. They were just about to set on their journey. They had got their marching orders. They built the tabernacle. They put away the sin of the golden calf. Now they were on their way. Numbers 10, verse 29. Now Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place of which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. And he said to him, I will not go, but I will depart to my own land and to my relatives. So Moses said, please do not leave, inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes.